13. We've made it down to verse 34 in this chapter. Been studying at length about how things are going to be during the tribulation period, because that is the context of this chapter, not the church age, but the tribulation period. And we studied on Wednesday night about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is at the end or after the tribulation period, and that's what's referenced in verses 24 through 27, and then he gives a parable in verses 28 to 33 to help explain the second advent. But it's really important. I'm not going to go back through all of it, but it's very important that you understand the context of Mark chapter 13, or what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It is here in Mark. It's also back in Matthew's Gospel as well, and found a little bit in Luke. But it's important that you understand the context of the Olivet Discourse. It is not the church age. It is the tribulation. If you don't get that, then you're going to make an absolute mess out of what Jesus teaches in this chapter. So you need to understand that principle. We're going to try to finish up the last few verses of this chapter this morning, move on into chapter 14. And these last few verses, 34 through 37, continue the teaching or the thought process of the advent of Christ at the end of the tribulation. It says, and this is Jesus speaking, verse 34, "For the Son of Man, which was himself, is as a man." Notice, he says the Son of Man is as a man. He's making a comparison, and that's something that the Bible does many times. One of the main ways, in fact, that the Bible teaches us or helps us to learn the truth is by comparing things. A comparison or a contrast in places will be made. And in this case, the Lord Jesus compares himself to a man. And this is a man, as he says, taking a far journey. Now, can you see how that would correlate, how Jesus would compare to a man taking a far journey? Because what's he going to do not long after here? Well, he's going to go back to heaven in the not-too-distant future from the point where he's giving this teaching to his disciples. He's going to leave earth. He will have been on the earth for somewhere around 33 and a half years, a little longer if you count in the time after his resurrection, that sort of thing. But then he's going to leave earth, and he's going to go back to heaven. He's going to be seated at the right hand of his Father. So he's as a man taking a far journey. And then he says, "Who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch." So he compares himself to a man who goes on a far journey and leaves all of his house, all of his goods, everything in the hands of his servants. He gives his authority to his servants, and he gives every man his work, it says. So each person has a responsibility. Each person has something to do, is the idea. And commanded the porter to watch. A porter is somebody that is a watchman. They're at a gate, a fence. They have a post somewhere. And their primary responsibility is to watch, to be alert, to keep their eyes open, to make sure that the enemy doesn't come in or that no danger comes in. But that's their responsibility. And it says he commanded the porter to watch. And the one reason why the Lord would put that in here is because back up in verse 33, when he's talking about how no man knows the day nor the hour when his advent is going to take place, he says, verse 33, "Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." So that's one reason he would put the porter watching in verse 34. One of the things that the people of this time that he's talking about need to do is watch for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, watch for his advent. Now, obviously, you can make that same application to us now, because one thing we need to be doing is watching for the return of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're to keep our eyes open, alert, not sleeping, but awake, going about our Father's business, doing the things that He has commanded us to do, stepping up, if you will, and doing the work that we've been given to do. Because that's what he says, verse 34, that this man who took a far journey, left his house, and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work. Every single Christian has responsibility. Everyone. Every person that is in the body of Christ, according to the Bible, has a gift, an ability, a talent, ever how you want to describe it. But they have something that they're enabled to do. And not only that, but when the Lord left, before he left, he gave us all the responsibility of going into the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Amen? So every one of us, that thing about going into the world and preaching the gospel is the responsibility of every believer, not just certain believers. It ain't what you pay the preacher for. Amen? You don't just pay the preacher so you can sit back on your blessed assurance and do nothing. That is the responsibility of every child of God, to be about our Father's business, giving the gospel to every creature, trying our best to help people get saved. And, of course, there's so many other things you can read about in the Bible that we are responsible for as believers. And the way this thing is each day of our life we're to be busy doing what we can for the Lord, keeping an eye to the sky. Alert and watchful, just knowing that at any moment, at any second of any day, the Lord Jesus Christ could come back and take us out of this world. And really, that should be the longing of our heart. That should be our desire, for him to show up, to take us out of this world down here. That's the hope that we have as believers, that one day he's going to come take us. My hope this morning, I hope yours isn't either. My hope this morning is not that the world's going to get better. If that's what you're holding on for, I hate to break it to you. You're going to have a miserable existence, okay? It's not going to get better. I don't care how many times the Pope or whoever walks around, you know, peace, peace. That's just a bunch of nonsense, friend. We're going downhill, and we're going downhill fast. You hear me? It's not going to get better. My hope's not in this world. My hope, and I don't want to offend you, my hope's not in Donald Trump this morning. My hope's in Jesus Christ. I'm looking for him to come. That's where my hope is today. I'm longing for him, and we need to be busy. As long as he doesn't come, as long as he tarries his coming, we need to be busy doing every man his work, doing what we're supposed to do, but keeping an eye to the sky, watchful, waiting for the Lord Jesus to come get us. Verse 35, Jesus says it. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not at when. You know not when. And I like how when the Lord talks about his return, he always does it without any question. It's never for you know not if the master of the house cometh. It's always when. He just speaks of it as this is a fact. This is something that's going to happen. I'm going to come. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning. We don't know when he's going to show up. As far as the rapture, the people during the tribulation won't know the exact day or hour or moment when he's going to come back at his advent. That's not something that will be known. So what do we need to be? Ready at all times, because we don't know when he's going to come. It could be at night, it could be early in the morning when the cock's crowing. It could be on over in the morning after the sun comes up. It could be in the middle of the night. As Farley Taylor said, it could be in the straddle of the night. I don't know. I just know he's coming. And we need to be watchful. We need to be awake. We need to be alert. We need to be working, doing what we're supposed to do so that he finds us busy whenever he comes back. Look at verse 36. Lest coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. Paul talks in his epistles about the need for believers to wake up. A lot of believers have went to sleep. I'm talking about saved people. They've went to sleep. They're not watching. They're not looking. They're not working. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. And one day the Lord's going to come suddenly. He's just going to show up just like that. Jesus said, if you read the last chapter of the book of Revelation, three times in that chapter, he said, behold, I come quickly. I come quickly. I come quickly. I don't know when he's going to come, but whenever he makes up his mind to come, it's going to happen just like that. Moment, twinkling of an eye, will be changed and taken out of this world. He's going to come suddenly. But the last thing in the world I want is for him to come to get me and find me asleep. And that thing there that he says in my mind reminds me of whenever him and Peter, James, and John go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And he tells them, y'all stay right here and watch and pray. And I'm going to go yonder and pray. And he comes back two different times. What does he find them doing? Sleeping. They were supposed to be watching and praying, and they were asleep. They were not doing what they were supposed to do. And that's how a lot of saved people are now. They're asleep on God. They're not alert. They're not awake. They're not active. They're not doing the things that they've been commanded to do. They're not carrying out the work that the Lord has given them to do. They're not doing it. And John talks in his epistle about him coming and us being ashamed before him. You need to think about that. I tell you right now, if he shows up and finds you asleep, you know how you're going to feel when you're before him? You're going to be ashamed of yourself. Ashamed of yourself. If he shows up and catches you not doing like you're supposed to. And that's something that could happen at any moment. And I've often thought about that. In fact, John talks in 1 John 3 about how the second coming of the Lord or the return of the Lord should bring about a purification process in our life, how it ought to cause us to clean ourselves up and purify our lives, because we know at any moment that he could show up, and we don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming. And I think about how you have so many believers today that are just, they're out in sin, they're out of church, they're not doing right, they're not living for God. They just not where they're supposed to be, doing what they're supposed to be doing. And you know, they're taking a mighty big chance there. Mighty big chance. And this is the truth. I just tell you, there's times when in my flesh I'm tempted to do stuff that I know I don't need to do. Does anybody else in here ever feel that way? The rest of you are liars. Amen. We all feel the pull to do something we don't need to do. But I tell you, there are several different things that are motivators for me to not do what I know I'm not supposed to do. And I tell you, one thing that motivates me is this thought right here. What if I do that and Jesus comes while I'm doing that? What an embarrassment that would be. How ashamed of myself I would be if he came right in the moment when I was doing that and he caught me doing that. Well, caught me. He already knows I'm doing it, you know. But y'all understand what I'm saying. Shows up and there I am doing that. It's a motivator. It should be a motivator, this thing about Jesus coming suddenly, coming at any moment. And it ought to cause us to stay awake and alert and watchful and to do what we're supposed to do that work. That's the way it should be. And then in verse 37, he closes it out. And what I say unto you, I say unto all. To everybody, watch. Keep your eyes open. Don't go to sleep. Don't go to sleep. Stay awake and alert. Now, we'll move into chapter 14. In verse 1, it says, after 2 days, that's going to be after 2 days after what we've just been studying here, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. This is one of the feasts that you read about back in the Old Testament. If you go back and study in the book of Leviticus, especially if you start in Leviticus chapter 23 and come on through the next few chapters, you'll read about those different feasts that the Lord expected the people of Israel to keep on a yearly basis. And one of those was the Passover. Now, the Passover was a very significant thing for the people of Israel, or it was supposed to be a very significant thing, because that was a celebration of what? That and the fact that it was when they were in Egypt, and God said he was going to send his angel through to kill all of the firstborn. Y'all remember that? And God told them to get them a lamb and to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and over the top of the door. And that whenever his angel passed through, when he saw the blood, he would pass over that house and not kill the firstborn there. So it was a reminder of the Lord's salvation for them, really. A reminder of how he spared those that had applied the blood to the doorpost. And that is really what ultimately led to them being driven, literally ran out of Egypt. A lot of other things had happened. A lot of other plagues had been brought prior to that one. But each time, the Pharaoh had hardened his heart and changed his mind and would not let the people go. But whenever he sent that death angel through there and killed all the firstborn, not just of people, but the Bible says in the book of Psalms that he killed all the firstborn of the people and the animals, all of them. When he went through there and killed all those people, that was what you might call the last straw, because the Pharaoh drove the people out. Now, we know he changed his mind, came after them, but that Passover was a very significant thing, or was supposed to be very significant to those people. And it in type pictures what significant event in our lives. That's right. The Bible says, Paul says, Christ is our Passover. And the Passover, for those people, in type, represents that day when we got saved and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was applied to us. And so God will pass over us in the time of judgment. We don't have to worry about going to hell. And we need to always keep that in mind. Just like these Israelites were to celebrate that Passover each year. You know what you and I should remember throughout every year? We should remember what the Lord did for us, how the blood's been applied, how we're saved. We don't have to worry about hell. No matter how long you've been saved, and I've noticed this with us Christians, how we are sometimes. You know, we move on from things. Something will mean a lot to us at one moment, and then as time passes, it kind of loses its luster, you know. And some years down the road, we hardly even think about something. Even things that at the time were very significant to us. But look, folks, I've been saved a long time now. Not near as long as some of you, though. Some of you have been saved a lot longer than I have. Now, I don't care how long you've been saved. You don't ever, 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 ever need to forget that Passover. You don't ever need to forget that. That needs to be a significant event in your life all the time. And if you know that time, maybe you can't remember the exact, you know, day, whether it was a Tuesday or a Wednesday. Some people can tell you the exact day right where they were down to the second that they got saved, and praise the Lord for that. But then other people can't tell you that. They might can tell you, okay, I was at such and such, and this is what was going on, I got saved. You may not be able to remember all of the exact details, but if you can remember that moment, that time, whenever it was that you got saved, that's something that you ought to celebrate in your life. It really ought to be. I think we got this stuff mixed up sometimes. You know what we celebrate? We celebrate our birthdays. We make a big hoopla about our birthdays, about the day we were born. According to the Bible, I was born in sin. I was born dead. That's what the Bible says, and that's what I celebrate. When was the last time you heard of anybody having a party, I'm serious, buying a cake, inviting friends over to celebrate the day they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior? Don't you think we kind of got that messed up there a little bit? I mean, I'm thankful to have been born. I thank God that he brought me into this world. But my first birth wasn't the most significant event in my life. The most significant event in my life was the day I got saved, when the blood was applied to me so that he'll pass over and I don't have to worry about going to hell. And here's this feast of the Passover. And then the Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you go back and read Leviticus 23, you see that the Passover was on the 14th, and then the Day of Unleavened Bread started on the 15th, and it lasted for 7 days. That's how long it lasted. So after 2 days was the Feast of the Passover and of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Well, that's a big shock, right? They've been doing that for a long time. We've been studying about this for a while now. They were always trying to take him. It says might take him by craft. That's by craftiness. They were trying to be sly and crafty to somehow take him. Every attempt up to this point had failed. No matter what they had did, it did not work. But they're still trying. You got to give them props for being persistent anyway. They keep right on and on and on trying to take the Lord. And their intention, as you see there in verse 1, is to put him to death. That's what they wanted to do the whole time. It wasn't just to silence him, just to get him to quit preaching, to quit teaching. It was to kill him, to put him to death. They had a deep hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is something that I can't, you know, I can't get my mind around that because of who he is to me and what he means to me. What I can't understand is how somebody wouldn't want to love him. That's what I can't understand that. I can't understand why I don't love him more than I do. Amen? I can't understand why he doesn't mean more to me than he does. It's just impossible for me to wrap my mind around somebody hating the Lord Jesus Christ, but they did. They did, and people still do. Verse 2, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. They were people pleasers. We've seen from earlier passages they were afraid of the people. They knew that the common people heard him gladly, and a lot of the people were in support of the Lord. Many of these scribes and chief priests were there the day that he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we've already studied about. And they saw how the people reacted and responded to the Lord. They saw those people crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he coming in the name of the Lord, and taking their garments off and putting them on the donkey that he rode in and getting the palm branches and laying them down in the path for him to come in on. They saw that. They knew, look, if we fool with him, we're going to have a problem with the people. For them to be successful in their endeavors, you know what they had to do? They had to change the mind of the people. They had to change the perception of the people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way they could really be successful. You think even after he's arrested and he's on trial, and Pilate's trying again and again to get him to let him go because he says, I find no fault in this man. You know what those leaders had to do to get Pilate to consent and say, all right, we're going to put him to death? You know what he had to do? What they had to do? They had to get that mob, that crowd, to start crying out, crucify him, crucify him. They had to win the people. Without winning the people, they couldn't do what they wanted to do. And a lot of times the reason they wouldn't make a move, like in this case right here, the reason they didn't make their move on him was because of the people. They were afraid. So they decide not to do it on the feast day. Now verse 3, we come to a favorite passage of mine. Verses 3 through 9, this tells a story of when the Lord Jesus was anointed by Mary in Bethany while he was in the house of Simon the leper. You have this story recorded in Matthew chapter 26 and also in John chapter 12. And it's a great story, a lot of good practical devotional application that can be made from the passage. Verse 3 says, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and Bethany was a place that he had visited on other occasions. It was where Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary, lived. They lived in Bethany. And if you can remember from reading the scripture, they actually had him as a guest in their home. Y'all remember that? Remember the story where Mary's seated at his feet listening to his word, and Martha's cumbered about much serving and gets a little grumpy and, you know, that kind of thing? Well, he's been here before, but on this occasion, he's in the house of Simon the leper. But Lazarus and Mary and Martha know he's there. They evidently were invited because they're present as well. But notice he's in the house of Simon the leper. He's in the house of a leper, which is one thing that the Pharisees had such a problem with. They were always barking about how he was a friend of sinners and how he would hang out with this crowd that they didn't want anything to do with. And these religious people looked down their nose at lepers because the lepers were considered unclean by the law. And they just didn't want to have anything to do with them. They were like the outcast of society, and they didn't want to fool with them. And leprosy in the Bible, by the way, is a type of sin. It's a type of sin. And what did it do to you? You know what leprosy does to you ultimately, unless it's healed? It kills you. I mean, slowly but surely kills you. You wind up dead, which is exactly what sin does to you. The Bible says when sin is finished, not when it starts, but when it's finished, when sin gets through with you, you know what it's going to do? It's going to kill you. What's going to do for you? It may not end the beginning, but it's going to kill you. When sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. And the leprosy is a picture of sin. We were all lepers. Matter of fact, we were all lepers destined to die, every one of us. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Every last one of us were lepers, hopeless and helpless. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad that Jesus Christ doesn't have a problem hanging around lepers. If he wasn't willing to go against the flow, the religion of the day, and come into the homes of these people and reach out a healing and a helping hand to these people, many of these folks would have died, just died without him. And I'm going to tell you something, folks, if he wasn't willing to leave the glory of heaven and come down here and live in this leper colony we call Earth, you don't know that's what Earth is, don't you? It's just one big, gigantic leper colony is what it is. But he came down here, got close to us, came to where we were because we could not come to where he was. He came to where we were to provide us hope and life and salvation. I'm thankful for that. Being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he said at meat, the Lord liked to eat. As a man, he ate. He ate a lot of times. Praise the Lord. As he said at meat. Meat. Not the salad bar. At meat. You have to be careful there because sometimes in the Bible, meat's used for all kind of stuff, not just meat. But included in that is meat. You know what I mean? You know what vegetarian is? What that word is? That's an old Indian word for sorry hunter. That's what that is. Amen. PETA. You know what that stands for? People eating tasty animals. That's what that stands for. What that stands for. He sat at meat. And while he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. An alabaster box. An alabaster is, it could be different colored, but it was usually a white or a yellowish pink, maybe a gray, something like that. And it's a box filled with ointment of spikenard. Ointment made from spikenard is the idea. An ointment of spikenard. Spikenard is a odor-causing plant. And that's one reason why John says that whenever the box was broken, John says the house was filled with the odor. So it was an ointment that had an aroma, an odor, and it was a good smell. And she breaks this, and it says it's very precious. John's gospel says costly. That's the word John uses. So it was very precious, and it was very costly, and sometimes those are synonymous. But it was precious in the sense that it meant a lot to her. It was a valuable possession to this lady, and it was expensive. But what does she do with it? She takes something that's very valuable to her, something that, unless it was a gift, cost her a lot of money. And she brings it in, and she breaks that box. And, of course, you can spend a lot of time talking about broken things, how it's when people and things get broken that they're used the most. It's not until the box is broken that the odor and the ointment comes out. And there's a lot of other illustrations that to show this point in the Bible. But she broke the box and poured it on his head. John says that she also poured it on his feet. And a lot of people try to use that as a contradiction in the Bible. One says head, one says feet. Why does it have to be a contradiction? Why can't it be that she poured it on his head and on his feet? If I go get a cup of water, can't I pour some on your head and some on your feet? Can I? Absolutely. So what did she do? She broke the box and she poured some on his head and she poured some on his feet. And John talks about how she got down, and this is Mary, by the way, who does this according to John. She gets down and uses the hair of her head to wipe the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a good story there. We're going to have to stop because we're out of time. We'll pick up here and move on next time in our study. Any questions about what we looked at today?